see. Creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, all struck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Or seen
serve an amazing God, right? All right. Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. If you are a visitor today, thank you so much for joining us. If you're here in the sanctuary, could you do us a favor? I'd love to get to know that you visited with us today. Just fill out the form in the back of your bulletin. Drop that off in one of the boxes in the back. We'd love to get to know you were with us today. If you are online, welcome. And we want to know if you're a visitor as well online. So feel free to go to our website, insidegrace.org. Let us know that you joined us this morning as well. All right, couple of announcements. All right, I'm not going to say quick today. Yeah, you guys stuck with me for a little bit. You guys are a little easier crowd than the first service, I'll tell you that, all right? So, no offense, first service people. But baby bottle boomerang, that ends today, so hopefully you brought your baby bottles with you. All right, so drop that off today. Like I said, the quieter it is, usually the more money there's in there, all right? So hopefully yours is a quiet one. Tyler Milliken Foundation is also having their 10th annual golf tournament on July 10th. Right now, the field is actually full, but you can also get on the waiting list, or if you were willing to sponsor a hole, we'd love to get to do that as well. So reach out to Mark or Cheryl Milliken to find out details on how to do that. July 4th is coming up, and we are able to do our churchwide potluck at the Gates home. So they'll be providing like the fireworks and everything else and activities. So that begins at 4 o'clock. The meal starts at 5:30. Now, I said this earlier, I actually have not been to one yet. I know you guys can judge me later, but it's because I'm always out of town usually during that time. But the concert I heard is a wonderful, that's all I hear about, is how great it is, how wonderful it is. And then Mark and Randy actually are providing our entertainment for that evening. So they'll be providing our concert. So yeah. Make sure you bring a side dish and also a friend to come along with that side dish. You guys didn't get it. All right, so lastly, spam folder. I know we're not in Hawaii, but that's okay. If you have not been receiving the church emails as of recent, probably the last few months, it may be that the email has been getting sent to your spam folder. So there are directions in your bulletin to be able to see how you can mitigate that and fix that. And so just check your spam folder, add us as a sender, and you should start receiving those again. If you have never gotten the email, that means you're actually not on the list. So let us know in the office, and we'd love to get your email in there, and then you might have to deal with the spam thing later. But we'd love to get you on the email list so that you can start receiving. That includes emails from not only church office, but from myself, Amy Messina, because they're all being sent from the @insidegrace.org handle, okay? So make sure you check that. And then last but not least, happy Father's Day, guys. Yep. So hopefully, dads, you got celebrated a little bit this morning, all right? Right? Got the same silence I got in the first service. Kids, you got some stepping up to do. Hopefully, you know, if you're a bougie dad like I am, all right, you may have received an extra piece of article of clothing or something that you are wearing today, maybe? No, a tie that says dad on it, or Star Wars, I don't know, whatever you like. All right, but hopefully you receive something and that you're loved, all right, and you receive that. Because I'll tell you, as a youth pastor, I know and I can see the impact that you have in your children's lives. And so that is a great thing, all right? And so you are noticed today and you are being celebrated today. And with that being said, you actually will have a candy bar that you can grab on the way out. We couldn't give it to you on the way in. I know Pastor Dave makes it easy, blames the kids. I actually blame the dads, because I say to dads, you know, if you got your candy bar coming in, you're not like the moms. The moms can control themselves. You know, we Pastor Dave's preaching, you know, you start opening up the wrapper, hear people smacking, and like that. So you're getting it at the end, all right? I have mine. My wife is carrying mine, because she has more control than I do. All right, so happy Father's Day to you guys. I hope you have a great day. Let's go ahead and pray and continue our worship service this morning. Dear God, we come to you first and foremost just grateful that you are our Heavenly Father, that you show us unconditional, unmerited love in a way that just boggles our mind, God. And so we are grateful for that. We're grateful for the sacrifice that you gave on the cross for our sins and paid the price that we ourselves could not pay. I do thank you for the fathers that are here. I pray that you continue to help each and every one of us to walk in wisdom, to walk in leadership of our home, God, as you call us to lead our homes individually, God. And may we do that in a way that is following the Spirit and in line with your word. We do thank you, God, that even in the midst of all of that, we know that we're going to mess up, and you give us grace and mercy, even in the midst of it. And so as we go into your worship today, God, and continue in this worship service, I pray that you be glorified in the things that we do. May we learn from your word and apply it to our lives, God. May we be doers, as scripture says, of the word, Lord, and allow us to be able to give you joy as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Let's stand and sing about our great God.
Oh Lord, my God, when I see. Through you the mute will sing. Through you the dead will rise. Yes. Through you our hearts will praise. Through you the darkness flees. Through you my heart screams, I am free.
I am free. Out there this morning, praise you, Lord, because the Bible says, and you're living it out, that he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. And so I am free to run.
I'm
Well, you should feel free now. Thank you, praise team. Well, good morning, and again, happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. Today is our fourth in our series of paradoxes to live by. And as with the previous paradoxes that I have explained on Sunday mornings, what I'm going to do is start out with some secular examples just to kind of warm you up to the biblical paradox we'll be looking at today. And I thought I'd start off with The Incredibles. I mean, many of you folks have seen that several years ago, especially you young people. But there's a little red-haired demon of a fella by the name of Syndrome. And he's basically all about getting vengeance upon Mr. Incredible. A real theme for his whole existence and his plot is simply this, and it's a paradox. When everyone's a super, then no one will be. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. When everyone's a super, then no one will be. But if you pause and think for a second, he's exactly right, isn't he? In fact, it's a little bit like this: the paradox we hear, the more available something is, the less we want it. The more available something is, the less we want it. And by the way, especially if you're an antique dealer. Here's another one. If you don't risk anything, you risk everything. It's a paradox. Sounds contradictory, but it's true. Or here's an old paradox. The pen is mightier than the sword. Marx was right about that with his 26 bullets, wasn't he? Or you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. It's a paradox. Sounds contradictory, but it's very true. And then, of course, there's the paradox in the tragedy of Hamlet. If you're familiar with the story of Hamlet, Hamlet's father has been killed by Claudius, his uncle. So his own uncle kills his dad. And then what he does is Claudius turns around and marries Gertrude, who is Hamlet's mother. And Hamlet is bent on revenge. He wants to take out his uncle who has murdered his own dad. In the meantime, his dad has married his mother. Excuse me, his uncle has married his mother. So he goes to Gertrude, and what Hamlet does is he explains that she should have nothing to do with her husband, even though she loves him and doesn't realize what he's done to her former husband. His plan is to take vengeance and kill Claudius. And he makes this statement, "I must be cruel to be kind. I must be cruel to be kind." The kindest thing to do for his mother is to get rid of that murderer who she has fallen in love with. I must be cruel to be kind. Folks, that's a paradox. That is a paradox. And so are Jesus' statements when he addresses the issue of greatness. On repeated occasions, he will rip off these little paradoxical quips. And you're familiar with them. Here's some of them. He who is least is greatest. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. The one wanting to be first shall be slave of all, and the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Paradoxical statements that at first sound contradictory until you think about them for a minute. Sometimes the issue of greatness comes up because Jesus is giving a message and what he decides to do is tack that on the end of a parable. But on three separate occasions, it comes up because the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest and Jesus needs to set them straight about greatness in the kingdom. And he'll do it with these little paradoxical quips. Now, the truth is, you and I might be inclined to be unimpressed with the disciples because some of you might have read through those and you realize how immature and comic almost it is when they start arguing about who's the greatest, who deserves to be greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus never corrects them in the sense of criticizing them. Jesus will never criticize them for wanting to be great. What Jesus will do is correct and clarify how you become great. And there's a vast difference. He will never criticize them for wanting to be great. He criticizes them for how they think you go about becoming great. If you want to be all that you can be, and I realize that sounds like an army jingle, okay? But if you want to become all you can be, if you want to have a meaningful place in God's future kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus is setting up, if you want to be a spiritual overachiever, okay, what you have to do is live by this paradox. Last will be first, and the first will be last. That's a paradox that many people find hard to swallow. The disciples found it hard to swallow. People today find it hard to swallow. And that's why many people are not interested. But the truth of the matter is, this is a paradox that Jesus lived by himself. He lived by the paradox. And we as Christians, each one, need to determine that we'll live by that paradox. And yes, it's a good thing to want to be great. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning that we are free. That we are free from sin. We are free from eternal damnation. We are free from guilt. We thank you for the way that you have shown us your love through Christ dying for our sins. How he became least, last, a servant of all, for our benefit. And we pray that as we look at your word, we would be motivated to do the same. In your son's name we pray, amen. So the paradoxes of Jesus, this is again our fourth one, and on four various occasions, we're going to see this paradox pop up. Let's just take a look. Now, these are going to pop up at various times. For instance, after the disciples hear the spiritual plight of the rich young ruler and rich people in general, Jesus shoots this one out. All right? The last will be first, the first will be last. He shoots it out while talking about Judgment Day in Luke chapter 13. It comes up after a parable of the generous landowner. The very last thing he says is the last will be first and the first will be last. And then also in Matthew 23, he's warning the disciples as well as the whole crowd about those lecherous, creepy Pharisees. And in the midst of attacking those guys, he makes the statement again. Now, those are four general statements that show up. But there's the three I want to talk about this morning are the three instances where the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest and who deserves to be the greatest in the kingdom. And those are the three we're going to focus on. And those three happen at three different occasions. First of all, at Capernaum, and they're heading up to Jerusalem. I mean, this is all three of these occasions happened in the last year of Jesus' ministry. So at Capernaum, right after Jesus told the 12 of his suffering and death, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Second time, heading to Jerusalem. Okay, they're in the area of Jericho. They're heading to Jerusalem. Again, after Jesus has told the 12 of his suffering and death, they are arguing about who's the greatest. And then the third time of all places is during their final Passover. I mean, this is the Passion Week. Jesus will be killed in just a couple of days. I mean, we're right down here near the end. And again, they're arguing. Right after learning that one of them will betray Jesus. And so what we have is three separate occasions where the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And that's where we're going to look. And what I want to do is to look at what's going on in these different occasions and what conclusions can we draw from their questions and their concerns about greatness and then Jesus' response. What can we conclude about how Jesus responds to their concerns? And then what to make of those paradoxes that he just keeps ripping off? Short quips. Now, the first time is in Mark chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. But in Mark chapter 9, and this shows up in all three of the synoptics. You have it Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, and here it comes. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So he uses a little child as an illustration. Okay, of one who is least, by the way. Now, question, why are they arguing about who's the greatest? Why does this even come up? I mean, there has to be a reason why they're walking along. If you look over in Luke's account, Luke said that they were arguing along the way. So for how many miles are they walking along arguing about, I'm the greatest, no, you're the greatest. I mean, you get fishermen arguing about greatest, about who's got the biggest fish. But why are they arguing about who's the greatest Christian and who's the greatest in terms of the new kingdom? Where does that come from? It can't come in a vacuum. Well, what's important to note is this. It was just a short time ago that Jesus took up three of them, Peter, James, and John, up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus made distinctions amongst the 12. Jesus is making a distinction between three and the rest of them. In fact, it wasn't shortly before this that Jesus also makes a distinction with Peter. He says, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon you, the rock, because he confessed Jesus as Messiah. So he makes a distinction with Peter. Jesus is making distinctions between the disciples. What they're now doing is making distinctions as well. In fact, this whole idea of greatness didn't come up with the disciples. Jesus brought it up. If you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus is the one that brought this whole thing up. If you look at Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So this whole idea of greatness and leastness and such, this is something that Jesus has been promoting. And so now they're arguing about it. Quite frankly, they're excited about the kingdom coming. And they see themselves, each one, as wanting to have a key part in that kingdom, which makes perfectly good sense. So what's Jesus' response? Well, in all three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of them makes this response in slightly different terms, all synonymous, because Jesus would have used these terms interchangeably. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's what we just read in Mark. If you look over in Matthew's account, whoever then humbles himself as this child, because Jesus also would have pointed out the child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then if you look in Luke's account, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. What does it mean to be last? Same as it means to be least. Same as it means to be a little child. Well, what does it mean to be first? Same as it means to be great. He's using these terms interchangeably. Here's what I want you to note. There's absolutely no rebuke for their desire for greatness. Why doesn't Jesus say, guys, come on. Don't argue about who's the greatest or who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Just be happy you're going to be in the kingdom. And yet he doesn't do that. Well, let me ask a question. Did Jesus have a hard time criticizing the motives and actions of his disciples? No, he did not. It wasn't long before this. In fact, right after Peter had said, you're the Christ, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because Peter thinks that that means he shouldn't die for anybody. Do you recall when the disciples, the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calms the storm. As soon as the storm stops, Jesus ties into them. You men of little faith, good grief, what's your problem? And then how about after the feeding of the 4,000? After the feeding of the 4,000, he says, you all have hardened hearts. Didn't you learn anything from when I fed the 5,000? Come on, guys, get with it. Jesus has absolutely no problem pointing out to his disciples when they make mistakes, have wrong thinking, or poor motivation. And yet he doesn't do it here. Why? Because the problem is not wanting to be great. That's a good thing. Problem is, do you realize how you do it? And he's got to clarify that. And he clarifies it with this paradox that will be repeated over and over. There's something else I think that needs to be noticed here. With Jesus' response of how you become great, do you notice what he does not say? He doesn't say anything at all about the fact if you want to become great, you have to be somebody who's a visionary. How often do you hear that? If you want to be great, you got to be like Iacocca, right? Nothing about being a visionary. Nothing about being gifted. He leaves that one out too. And there's nothing here about having ability. There's nothing about becoming great that requires fabulous communication skills. Jesus doesn't say anything here about education. There's nothing about a master's or a PhD here. There's nothing here about charm or wit. And if, by golly, he didn't say anything about multitasking. Do you see how Jesus' idea of becoming great is so vastly different from how we think today and how we're being taught if you really want to be great and successful, what you have to do? The polar opposite. You almost get the idea that he's saying anybody can become great. Well, anybody. If you can be the least, if you can be the last, if you can be like a child, if you can be like a servant, if you can be like a slave, you can be great. In other words, you don't have to be great to serve, but you have to serve to be great. You don't have to be great to serve, but you have to serve to be great. And that's the message he's trying to get through to these guys. You've got to aim here if you want to get here. It's a paradox. You've got to aim to be a slave and a servant if what you want to be great. Now, that's all backwards from what we hear today. Visualize yourself up here. Push yourself up here, and that's how you get up here. No, Jesus, that's the opposite. In Jesus' kingdom, it's the polar opposite. You got it all backwards. Greatness is open to everyone. Not for visionaries, not for the well-educated only, not for the great communicators or those with wit and charm and multitasking skills. Anybody who can actually just be last least as a child or a servant. Now, this paradox obviously sounded so odd, it just doesn't connect. Because the issue comes up again. And we're going to see Jesus has to do the same thing again. Let's look at the next time this pops up. Matthew and Mark are the ones that tell us about this. We're between Jericho and Jerusalem at this time. Jesus is making his last trip for his last Passover. And again, right before this, he's told them how he's going to be killed. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one of you on your left in your glory." Now, if you look over at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 20, you'll notice that it wasn't just the two boys, James and John. It was Mom. It was Salome. And she's with them. All three of them march up. In fact, it kind of sounds like she's up front and the two boys are on her right and left. And they march up together, and they're asking for preferential treatment. They want those special positions of greatness in the kingdom. Now, Salome is a very devout woman. She follows Jesus around everywhere. She will be at the crucifixion as well as at Jesus' tomb. In fact, if you do a little cross-referencing, most every scholar believes she's Mary's sister. This is Jesus' aunt. And that makes James and John Jesus' cousins. Do you see why they would march up and ask for special treatment? They're your relatives! This is not achieving greatness through service, is it? Because that never connected with them. They're trying to use unabashed nepotism, isn't it? In fact, one of the things that so bothers us about this administration and previous administrations is, how come Uncle Billy and Cousin Fred, they get all these important positions? Well, it's nepotism. It's not because they're qualified, it's because they're related. That's exactly what happens here. Unabashed nepotistic power play. And that's what they're doing. And by the way, they do it right in front of the other disciples who, quite reasonably, are really upset. You ask this right in front of everybody, it puts Jesus on the spot. In the ancient world and in some cultures today, you just don't say no to relatives, especially in public. Jesus changed the water to wine because Mom came up in public and said, "We've got a problem with the wine." What is Jesus? "Okay, what am I to do? I'll take care of it." You know, and he goes and takes care of it. And that's what happens here. This is your aunt. And she's asking for a special place for these guys. They deserve it. They're your cousins. Now, this is a real test because this could really be a morale breaker with the other disciples. In fact, it could create a real unity problem. How should Jesus handle this delicate situation? What should he do to diffuse what could really become some angst between these disciples? Well, he could say, enough! Okay, earlier you guys were arguing about who's the greatest. Now it's coming up again. What's the deal? I don't want to hear any more about this greatness nonsense. Just be glad you're going to be in the kingdom. Don't worry about greatness and where you fit in. Jesus could have said that. But he doesn't say that. Here again, Jesus is not going to do anything to dampen their enthusiasm for being great in the kingdom. He's just going to, again, spit out another paradoxical quip. Let's take a look at his response. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. You bet they did. I mean, how are you going to trump that? It's the relatives asking right in public. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not that way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And there it is again. Those little paradoxical quips. Again, Jesus does not correct them. He just simply clarifies. He clarifies how you achieve greatness. This is how the Gentile rulers become great. I just want to take this opportunity to thank all of you who helped me get to where I am today. Do you notice the contrast, by the way? Jesus says how great men get in these positions and how they lord it over others. Great is, by the way, Megalos shows up after many rulers. Cyrus the Great founded the Achaemenid, the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great, the Greeks. Herod the Great. Catherine the Great. Napoleon was called the Great. Great individuals who thunder through and create their own kingdoms and power structures. Oftentimes you get that word, the Great, thrown after them. I mean, when Jesus said this, they knew, I mean, their minds would have immediately gone back. The famous men of the past, or those Caesars who come one right after the other. How do those guys gain power and how do they maintain power? Because Jesus is making a contrast. How do they gain power? How do they maintain power? Well, quite frankly, some of them were born into it, right? Especially the early Caesars. Most of the early Caesars were born into it, were adopted in, and that's how they became Caesar. Some of them through nepotism, right? That's how they got in, just like James and John were hoping for. That's how they became great. Many came to be great through ruthless, cutthroat decisions, like here. A mentality of just cutthroat politics. Many through scheming, power plays, power politics, violent coups, assassinations, and wars. And then how do you keep that power once you got it? Through scheming, wars, and power plays, and power politics. You've got to keep doing that to hang on to what you've got. That's how you get it. That's how you hang on to it. And that's the contrast Jesus is making here. That's not God's way. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you're not there at the top. You're at the bottom, bending down, serving. You see how revolutionary this is? These disciples have never seen, even the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how do they get in those positions? They're born into it. They have money. They have power. They squeeze their way up in. The choosing of the high priest at that time was a debacle. It wasn't based on spirituality or anything like that. It was nepotism. All they've ever seen is you become powerful by shoving your way and stomping on people. And what Jesus is saying is the polar opposite. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be great? Be least. Be last. That's how you get great in God's kingdom. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Aim here. If you want to get here. It's a paradox. It's a paradox. And here, by the way, Jesus will use an example of himself. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Okay? Don't do it like the Gentiles. Do it like you've been watching me for the last 3 years. All you've seen is me serve people. Sometimes I'll be healing people from dawn till dark, missing meals to do ministry, feeding people, helping people, healing people, preaching. That's what you see me doing. That's how you become great, Jesus says. And then to give his life a ransom for many, which of course in their minds at that point is mush. You know, what are you even talking about? Give your life a ransom for many. But he's going to die for them. That's the ultimate service. And by the way, does it pay off for Jesus? Does he become great? Oh, yes, he does. We saw this from Philippians just a couple weeks ago. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became least. He became last. He became like a kid. He became like a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Jesus doesn't just preach paradoxes. Jesus lives by paradoxes. And he's challenging people to live by the same paradox that he's been living through and that he's going to continue to live through. Now, since the disciples are so prone to argue and have disputes over who's the greatest, you would think that Jesus would make really sure to not suggest anything else to, you know, kind of help motivate them to be arguing, right? You'd think he'd try to avoid the subject of positions in the kingdom and all that, just you know, to protect the guys from arguing. Wrong. That's not what happens. In fact, look what happens just shortly after this. Jesus is going to keep hammering this. He says in Matthew 24, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." And then he tells the story of the talents. And then if you look in Luke, it's the story of the minas. "Master, you entrusted me 5 talents. Because remember, he gives 5 talents to one and 2 talents to the other. "Master, you've entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Why? Because it will be an incredible joy to be able to serve co-reigning with Jesus. Jesus doesn't try to stomp out their desire from grace, from greatness. He further motivates it. Obviously, Jesus is more worried that believers will not try to attempt to be great than he is worried about them arguing about being great. His concern is that people won't aim to be great, that they're not interested in getting down low. In fact, the problem really, I think, and I know I'm putting this in 21st century terms, the problem seems to be Jesus' concern that we might have a socialistic view of heaven, where everybody is just the same. Doesn't matter how well we live the Christian life or what we did or how we served or not, we all get to heaven and everybody's just the same. Socialism doesn't work so well on the earth. And it doesn't work too well in heaven either. Some Christians will have very special positions in heaven of great authority and greater joy. Lesser in some cases and more in others. Jesus' fear is that there will be people who put absolutely no attention into serving, and we'll totally miss out. Oh, it'll be great to be there, but boy, the joy won't be the same. Because when you see Jesus, you're going to want to serve him in some special way. You don't want to miss out. Now is the training for reigning. Now, the more times that Jesus repeats this paradox about greatness, the more obvious it is he's so concerned that we understand how you achieve greatness. You got to go about it the right way. The last time the issue of greatness comes up, of course, is in Jesus' Passion Week. He's meeting with the disciples at Passover, and once again, he's told them what's going to happen to him. You think if there's ever a time that you would not argue about being great, it would be right after Jesus says, I'm going to die, and one of you is going to betray me. And here it happens again. This paradox is not sinking in. And let's look at our passage. The final Passover, only Luke gives us this information. He says, for indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do such a thing. And of course, they're all looking at each other going, is it me? Jesus, is it me? Oh, it can't be. And they're going back and forth. Somehow the conversation goes from, I can't be me. I know it's not me, to who's the greatest. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was granted to be greatest. That had to be a real shocker as Jesus is sitting there watching. I've just told you I'm a 9-year-old arguing who's the best guy here and who probably deserves to be the biggest spots in my coming kingdom. But that's what happens. Third time. If this was something that really bothered Jesus, you would think, surely at now he's going to come down on these guys and say, enough, I've had it. I don't want to ever hear again about you guys arguing about who's the greatest or who's going to be greatest in the kingdom or who sits at my right or who sits at my left. That's not the issue. Just be glad you're going to be there because we're all going to be the same there. He never says that. Never hints at it. He avoids it every time. And he avoids it here as well. In fact, let's see how he responds. But by now, you should know how he responds, right? This won't be a surprise to anybody here. Here's his response. He said to them, here we go again. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not that way with you, but the one who's the greatest among you must become like the youngest. Remember, this is a society where they're at the bottom of the totem pole. And the leader like the servant, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. And of course, you know from John's account, Jesus is washing their feet. Again, Jesus says nothing to dampen their enthusiasm about wanting to be great. Jesus tells them to forget about the Gentiles' way of becoming great once again. And again, he rips off these little paradoxical quips. He does the same thing every single time. And he even illustrates it, what it means to be a servant, by washing their feet. He's also told them he's going to die for them, but they still can't wrap their mind around that one. Make sure you're looking for opportunities to serve. It was gratifying for me as a pastor when I asked Amy, I said, Amy, so do we need to have the VBS slide in for helpers, volunteers? No, we've got plenty. Great. Great. Plenty of helpers means people who are willing to be servants, least and last. There's innumerable opportunities to serve in this church. There's innumerable opportunities to serve in the community. Find places to serve. That is, if you want to be great. If you don't want to be great, just blow it off. But I think most of you really would like to be great in the kingdom. Now, personally, I think there's two things that tend to keep us from living by Jesus' paradox. Maybe more, but these are my two, okay? I think some folks really do have a socialistic view of heaven. I think Christians really feel that when we get to heaven, it doesn't really matter what you did down here. We're all there and it's all a big party. Worse yet, Some of us tend to think the kingdom will be like Syndrome's kingdom, where nobody's a super because everybody is, which is essentially the same as socialism. Doesn't matter what you do, we all get the same. It's all the same. Jesus went out of his way to point out that is not the case at all. By the way, hell will not be the same for everybody either. And neither will heaven. And Jesus took great pains to point that out repeatedly. And here's the second reason. I think most people tend to not be so interested in being great and living by Jesus' paradox. Quite frankly, it's no fun being last. I mean, it's not. It's no fun being least, right? It's no fun being a servant, especially when people treat you like a servant, right? I mean, I've done things to serve people, and, you know, there's a certain joy, but sometimes people treat you like a servant, too, and that can be a little rough. It's no fun being last. It's no fun being least. It's no fun being treated like a servant. Quite frankly, feet can be stinky. I mean, let's face it, feet can be stinky. What we have to remind ourselves is this, and it's important that we remind ourselves of this. Being a servant only lasts for a lifetime. Being great lasts for eternity. You want to have that mindset. This is the only chance you got to get down low. And then it's gone. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus and his example of true greatness. He showed greatness even when people didn't think he was great, especially the religious leaders. And he served in such a way that he received great reward at your right hand, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, among those in heaven and under heaven. We thank you that we have a Savior who plays by the same rules that he expects us to obey. And we thank you that you offer us the chance to be great, no matter what our skills, abilities, what we're born with, our educational background. We can all be great if we decide to serve, and we thank you for that. In your Son's name we pray, amen.